It's good to be with you again and to have the opportunity to open the Word of God. Please take your copies of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 2 once again. Romans chapter 2, the passage that Mark has read in our hearing. Primarily, our focus this evening will be upon verses 6 through verse 11. Verses 6 through 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds? Those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks for the opportunity of looking into your word. And we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would send your spirit to minister unto us. That, Father, you would come and have dealings with us. May there be a sense of your presence. May we bow humbly before your word, eager to receive your word. And so bless, we pray, in our time together, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for some of you, you might recall that the last time I was here, we were in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul sets before his readers the reality of the ugliness of sin. And he points out how evil and how perverse sin can be. Here in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul now goes on to speak of God's judgment, of God's wrath upon men because of their sin. And as we come to chapter 2, we will find that the Apostle Paul is speaking to primarily a group of people who others might consider morally good. They are just good folks. They are good employees. They are good employers. They are good citizens. They may even be good churchmen. And in light of their morality, in light of their so-called goodness, many of them are convinced that they would never experience the judgment of God upon their lives. They would somehow be exempt from God's judgment because of sin. After all, they agree with the Apostle Paul that sin is wicked and that perversion is bad. They would agree wholeheartedly with the things the Apostle Paul has said in chapter 1. And therefore, would God judge them? And here in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul takes the stand of a debater. And he's debating this one who he refers to as, "Oh man." Do you notice there's a couple times that he says here in this passage, "But you, oh man." And so he takes his arguments to this, "Oh man." And he seeks to convince them that while their sin may be subtle, while their sin may not be as blatant as other people's sin might be, they too will stand under the judgment of God. And so the first excuse, and notice in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to the old man, "You have no excuse. Even though you may think you have an excuse, you have no excuse. And the first thing he goes after in the first three verses is the person who says, I won't experience the wrath of God because I'm not quite the sinner that other people are. And they can point out other people's sins, and they can point out their wickedness, but certainly I'm not guilty of those things. And the Apostle Paul says, by way of argument, yes, you are, O man. Yes, you are. God knows your heart. He not only knows what you do, but He knows your motives, He knows your heart, and He knows the very things that you're accusing other people of. You're guilty yourself of doing the same thing, practicing the same thing. And you also know that those who practice such things will rightly experience the judgment of God. And that God will judge rightly, O man. That excuse isn't going to work. So the next excuse he deals with is the person who comes along and says this, I'm not going to experience the judgment of God. After all, look how good God's been to me. I mean, I've experienced the favor and the kindness of God throughout my life. I have a wonderful family. I have a good job. I go to a good church. I've known a lot of the favor of God in my life. God wouldn't pour His wrath upon me and show me this kindness. The Apostle Paul sets his argument before that man and says to him, oh man, do you not know that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance? God's goodness to you shouldn't be that in which you walk around and saying, I'm not guilty of sin. If anything, the goodness of God ought to cause you to fall down before God and give Him glory and honor that is His due, and to acknowledge Him and recognize your need of a righteousness in order to be accepted by Him. Oh man, don't confuse the favor of God with the acceptance of God. Do you think you're going to escape judgment? Paul says, this is what you're doing. You're treasuring up. That's the word storing up. Treasuring up the wrath of God which will be poured out upon you. You will know the wrath of God. Well, now we come to our passage. Here in verses 6 through 11. And here the Apostle Paul begins to deal with another excuse that some may give as to why they won't experience the judgment and the wrath of God. And their excuse would go something like this, that they will escape the wrath of God because they belong to a group. And they are convinced that somehow God's going to judge us by being a part of a group. And so, when God goes to judge me, I'll just stand around all my good church folks, and I'll look a little good because they're all good, and God will find me acceptable. You know, there's something comforting about being in groups, isn't there? Somebody to sort of hide your mistakes. Somebody who may be worse than you are that makes you look good. Or somebody who may look better than you, but they might rub off on you. It's good to be in a group. I remember years ago, and this has been years ago because I was in high school. And when I was in high school, this may shock some of you, but I sang in an ensemble. Yeah. Amazing, isn't it? And in this ensemble, there were two basses, myself and a guy by the name of Keith. And that's all the basses there were. Now here's the difficulty with me being in an ensemble. I don't read music. All right? Don't read music. And so as long as Keith was there and singing in my ear, I could be carried along. But I had this great fear that one time we were going to be singing someplace and Keith would not show up. In fact, I really believe at times Keith purposely waited to the very end to get there just to watch me tense up. Because I knew, left to myself, if I got to stand there alone singing the bass part, boy, I hope it comes out all right, but I'm not sure it will. I need him there with me to make me sound better. That's the way some men may argue with regard to standing before God. We'll stand there as a big happy group and say, take us in. And Paul now comes and argues this way. My friends, every one of us will stand before God as individuals. As individuals. And each one of us will give an account for the deeds we have done. And as we come to open up this passage, I want you to notice something of how Paul sets this before us. It's sort of like this sandwich. And the outer part of the sandwich is given to us in verse 6 and verse 11. Verse 6, he says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. In verse 11, the other part of the outward part of the sandwich, for there's no partiality with God. If you think you're going to be exempt from God's judgment because of your bloodline, because of your family, because of even where you're a member of a church, because your great-grandpa was a pastor at some country church and faithfully served there for 40 years, Paul says it isn't going to happen. God will not show partiality, but every man according to his deeds will be judged. And then the next part of this sandwich, the Apostle Paul sets before us the blessed man, the just man. And he does that in verse 7 and verse 10. So we have these two connections. And then in verses 8 and 9, Paul sets before us those who are wicked and those who will be condemned. And so as we come to examine this passage of Scripture, we will do so by considering the judgment of God that will fall upon every man because of his deeds, both the blessed and the condemned. Now someone may say, wait a minute. Are you saying a man is justified by his deeds? Are you saying that God is going to judge us according to our deeds? Well, first of all, let me say, I'm not saying it. But the Bible seems to say it. Verse 6. He's not saying we're saved by our deeds. We're saved by Christ and His righteousness alone. But a man who is truly in Christ is a man who will have a life that will follow. It will be a narrow path, our Lord describes, a narrow path that leads to life. And when Jesus Christ saves a man through faith by God's grace, He places him on that narrow path, and the man of God will walk on that narrow path all of his days. His life will be different. And it's interesting to note that in the Word of God, when Judgment Day and the Day of Wrath is mentioned, coming alongside that is always a man's deeds, his actions. You can read, we won't take time, but you can read Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following. John chapter 5 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Those are just some samplings of the day of judgment and how God will judge according to our deeds. And so here, Paul is telling us that the gospel not only places Jesus as the only acceptable righteousness before God, but he also declares that where Christ is truly embraced by faith, there is a changed life. And that's what he's pointing out here. And one day, we will all stand before God in judgment. And he will judge us on whether or not that life was changed. For what we have here is a contrast between two individuals. One who is blessed and one who is condemned. So now let's look at it. First of all, notice with me the identity of the blessed. The identity of the blessed, verses 7 and verse 10. And as we come to this section of Scripture, we will notice a couple things. First thing we will notice is the pursuit of the blessed. And then secondly, the promise to the blessed. So notice the pursuit of the blessed. Notice what he says here. Verse 7. To those who by perseverance, or some of your translations may be this, by patient continuance. So by perseverance or patient continuance in doing good. Now that term that is used, whether it's translated perseverance or patient continuance, speaks of a manly determination. It was a term that was used of a soldier who is in battle. And we might say, as that man is in the midst of the battle, he is out to give as much as he gets. We might say something like this, that man has no quit in him. Did you ever hear something like that? He has no quit in him. Maybe you've watched an athletic event, and the guys, it's been a rough game, and everybody's wore out. And one of the announcers or one of the broadcasters may say, wow, this team doesn't know what it means to quit. They're still fighting. They're still battling. That's the term that Paul uses here. And he says concerning the just man, he gives himself to this patient continuance in doing that which is good. He's not going to quit. He's going to continue on. He's going to fight. Now, it's interesting to note that the term seems to indicate it's not going to be easy. Now, that would be nice if he would say, he's going to do good and it's just going to be a bed of roses. It's just going to be like sliding across some ice. It's just going to be that easy. But Paul's a realist. And he says, if you, by God's grace, are determined to do that which is right, there's going to be challenges. There's going to be difficulties. And you're still living in this old flesh. You still live in this depraved world. We still have a great enemy that desires to devour us. And that's why Paul uses this terminology. Patient continuance in doing that which is good. And it can be a struggle, but here's the good news, my believing friend. We're not alone. Christ is there with us. He's there to guide us. He's given us His Spirit to be our helper. Yes, it's a challenge. And yes, it can be difficult. But He's there, as it were, to hold our hands so that we will not be destroyed. And there may be times when we seem to be at that point where we're ready to breathe our last breath and we think we can't go on and this is too difficult. But then He comes and gives to us what we need. He gives strength to the weary and those who lack might. He gives power. And we can go on by His grace and with His help. And so while on the one hand, living this Christian life and doing what is right is difficult, we're not left alone. We have a helper. Mr. Spurgeon said it this way: the steps of a man are established by Jehovah, and He delights in His way. When He falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because Jehovah is the one who holds His hand. Jehovah's there holding our hand. He's there in our midst to help us along the way. But He said, what's this man persevering in? Well, he's persevering in doing that which is right, in doing good. What's good? What is right? It's doing what Christ tells us to do. That's the right thing. That's a good thing. And then he gets more specific. Notice what he does here in the passage. Notice he says, verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. The word seek here means giving great attention, giving priority to, deliberately pursuing. So this just man gives himself with determination to seek and pursue something. What is it? Well, here it says, Paul says, it's glory, honor, and immortality. He's seeking after these things. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, this can be a difficult passage to try to translate. You can read the commentators and they all have their ideas. We could say this much. For the believer, there's a wonderful eternal weight of glory that we're still looking forward to. That's beyond comparison. We have a glorious hope that we await. And we will not be disappointed. It's coming. It's coming. Honor. Honor is that which is given to someone else. And as the people of God, we are an honored people. One day, we will have the privilege to be in the very presence of Almighty God. What an honor! What an honor! Men may say something like this: I had the honor of meeting the mayor this past week. And we may say, well, that's nice. Another man may say, I had the honor of meeting the governor this week. Oh, that's nice. Another man may say, I have the honor of being in the presence of the president of the United States. Whoa, that's quite an honor. I've never been in the presence of a president. I've been in the presence of a man who became president, but he wasn't president at the time, so that doesn't really count. For the believer, we say,
I'm looking forward to one day being in the presence, I can't even imagine, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what I'm pursuing. Glory and honor and immortality. Immortality speaks about something that is eternal, that cannot be taken away. What is it? What is it that can never be taken from us? Eternal life. Heaven. And I believe that what Paul is saying here is that the people of God are men and women, and boys and girls, who have a determination to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness above everything else. To seek Him. I believe that what the Apostle Paul is referring to here is what even our Lord refers to in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 and following, where He says this: don't treasure up for yourselves things on earth. Don't treasure up for yourself things. You know what things on earth, you know what happened to them? They go away. Isn't it sad how quick that new car smell leaves your car? Isn't that disappointing? You know, I wish I could leave here tonight, get in my car. New car, but it's gone. There's no new car smell anymore. Things of this world so quickly fade away. They don't last. And yet, how many of us pursue those things far more than we pursue the kingdom of God? Christ says, don't treasure for yourselves things on earth, but treasure for yourself things that are in heaven. I believe the Apostle Paul puts it a different way in Colossians chapter 3. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And here's what I believe Paul's saying to this church. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, what? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He calls the believers there at Colossae, listen, be a people who set your mind on things above. Be heavenly minded. Think about eternity. Think about the glory of God in all that you do. If you remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul had this indictment against men, that even though they know Him, they would not honor Him. They would not honor Him. And Paul is telling us here, this first group of people are people who have a determination to live for God above everything else. So there we see their pursuit. Notice the promise. Look at verse 10. But glory. They will one day know of glory like they've never known it before. Glory and honor. They will have an honor given to them. Can you imagine what it will be like to hear our blessed Lord say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." And then he says, not only glory and honor, but peace. It's a peace. There's a settledness that comes in seeking to do that which is right and good. It's to have a good conscience, to be able to put my head down on my pillow at night and be able to sleep with a good conscience before Almighty God. That's theirs. That's theirs. To everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so here we have set before us the identity of the blessed. We see their pursuit, and we see their promise. But then Paul says, let's contrast that with another group, another individual. And we'll call him the condemned. And the Apostle Paul in verses 8 and 9 sets before us the identity of the condemned. And again, he does it in two ways. First of all, he speaks of the character of the condemned, and then he speaks of the climax of the condemned. So he first of all sets before his readers the character of the condemned. And he tells them four things in particular about the individual who knows not God. First of all, he is selfishly ambitious. He is self-seeking. Life is all about me. What do I want? I can't be bothered. What makes me happy? That's the important thing. I want to be careful here, but I need a little me time. You ever hear anybody say that? Or maybe we've said it ourselves. Need a little me time. Now, maybe you didn't mean it as sin, and I don't want to rub somebody's conscience raw unnecessarily. But you see, aren't we by nature, I don't want to point fingers, I'm by nature very selfish. I want my way. I do. I, at times, want a little me time. Apostle Paul says, that's how the condemned man is described. He's selfish. He's selfish. Paul tells Timothy that men are lovers of oneself. They're lovers of oneself. Is it all about you? Paul says one of the characteristics of those that will experience the wrath of God is that they're selfish. The second thing he says about them is this: they do not obey the truth. They don't want to do what God tells them to do. They want their way. I want to do it my way. And they do not obey the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, they obey unrighteousness. They do that which is wrong. And in fact, in verse 9, it tells us the fourth thing about them, the man who does evil. Here's a man that will not obey the truth. He wants to do his own thing. Therefore, he obeys unrighteousness. He does that which is wrong. He knows it's wrong. Though he's trying to convince himself, it's all right. This is one time when doing wrong is okay. After all, listen, if you lived with a woman like that, you would understand why I don't want to love her as I ought.
My mommy and daddy asked me to do things that seem very unreasonable. If you had a mommy and daddy like mine, you would understand why I show a little rebellion and don't obey. They obey unrighteousness. And then it says, they follow through and they do that which is evil. They practice that which is evil. That's the character of those who are condemned. But now then, Paul says, listen, here's the climax of their lives. Notice verse 8. Wrath and indignation. Wrath and indignation. They will know the fury, the anger of Almighty God. Oh, Pastor, don't talk about God being angry. God is a loving God. What does the Word of God say? Wrath and indignation. And may I say this? It will be just. It will be right. It's not that He's going to fly off the handle like we often do. It's not going to be an anger that's unreasonable. It's going to be rightly deserved. To this end, that when the unconverted man experiences the wrath and indignation of Almighty God, no man will be able to open up his mouth and say, "It's not fair!" Because you will know it is right. That's sobering. That's frightful. But that's their end. He goes on. He goes on to say in verse 9, there will be tribulation. Affliction is the idea in that word of tribulation. He'll know real affliction. It's no picnic. It is not fun. You ever meet a man who makes light of God's wrath and God's indignation and going to hell by saying something like, "Listen, I'll be there with my buddies. We'll have a great time." My Bible says no fun there. Affliction. And then he says, and distress. It's an interesting word. The word that's translated distress is a word that means a narrowness of place, a confinement. Have you ever been someplace where there wasn't a lot of room and you couldn't move hardly? And you become agitated because you want with everything to be able to stretch your arms and you can't. Do you know how frustrating that is? You know, I don't like being in tight places. Right? There's that sense of, get me out of here. That's how the Apostle Paul describes the end of every man without Christ. Distress. Not a pretty picture. You may be sitting here saying, "Pastor, you're just full of good news tonight. Thank you for making this trip and coming among us." But that's reality. That's reality, dear people. There is a way to escape it. That's the blessed story. That's what Paul's going to get to. Maybe someday, if I'm invited back, we'll be in chapter 3 and 17. We'll begin to open that up. I can't wait to get there myself. For right now, Paul's setting before us the very fact. Listen, you need a righteousness. And here's one. My son. My son. He can be your righteousness so that you can escape the wrath, the distress, and the tribulation. And here's the amazing thing. Some of you may have sat here for months and years. I don't know. But you may have sat here for months and years. I do know that in this place, you've heard the gospel.
And yet you're still heading down that path that's going to lead to wrath, indignation, tribulation, and distress. Can I be honest? I don't get it. Why would you not flee to the Savior even now? He stands ready to save. He's our only hope. And the man who comes to Christ and receives Him through faith, Paul's saying, is the man whose life will change. And he will seek to do that which is good. And so as we bring all this to a close, let me do so by simply pointing out there are only two categories. Only two. And every single one of us are in one of the two places. You know, I can say that. I'm not going to miss anybody. You're in one of the two places. You're in one of the two places. You're either numbered with the blessed, who seek to do good, who pursue glory and honor and immortality, or you're with the condemned, who are selfish, will not obey the truth, will obey unrighteousness, and do evil. So let me finish with this question. Where are you tonight? Where are you tonight? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for many who are here tonight who have come by faith to Jesus Christ. And they're in Him. And even though many of us would confess that there are challenges, it is difficult at times. The grace of God does not negate the cross. And there's a cross we have to bear. Father, how we pray that the people of God will keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That we as the people of God would set our minds on things above. That we would see what lies before us when we cross that finish line. And that by Your grace and with the aid of Your Spirit, we would be persevering in our walk with You. But Father, for those who are here, who are still under Your wrath, Father, may the sober reality that one day they will stand alone before You and they will be rightly judged, Father, may that cause them even this night to run to Christ. They might know the blessing of having their sins forgiven and being accepted by God. So do that work that only You can do. Give the increase that only You can give, and we'll give You the glory. As we ask these things in Christ's name, amen.